It being Mother's Day and all, I realize that Mother's Day has its own sort of, like, for a lot of us, rightly, Mother's Day is a celebratory day. It's a day where you are celebrated as a mother, or where someone calls to celebrate you, or you call someone that you realize, like, deserves a little bit of gratitude and a little bit of recognition. And so we do that, and there's a celebratory aspect of it, but we also recognize that for some people there's some pain involved in that as well. We realize there. In fact, I spoke with a woman this morning who said that this is her first Mother's Day after her mom passed away, and so, like, that brings its own sort of weight to it. There's those of us who have kind of a complicated, to say the least, relationship with our moms, and so Mother's Day creates sort of it brings all the weirdness and all the tension and all the, like, the scars in a lot of ways. It kind of drives those to the surface for some of us. And so for those of you who are here. And you're here to acknowledge and to celebrate and to recognize somebody in your life, then that's great, and we celebrate that with you. And for those of us who have some amount of tension regarding this, like the things I mentioned before, or I realize that for some people there has been a dream of maybe one day becoming a mom, and at this point it hasn't happened, and so there's also that tension that sort of is there, and that's a pain that you carry. That's a very specific kind of pain. And we acknowledge that as well. And so for those who are here to celebrate, we celebrate with you. And for those who are here in grief, we grieve with you. So let me pray for us, and we'll get going. God, we thank you for this time and the space. We thank you for the mothers in the room, and for the mothers who are not in the room, that we still acknowledge and celebrate today. For those who have poured themselves into us in all kinds of ways, we show our gratitude. And for those of us who have scars and pain, for those of us for whom Mother's Day requires a little bit of extra baggage to carry, we pray for grace and peace. We pray for relief. We pray for some amount of, again, peace to go along with that. And as we sit and as we spend a few minutes, may our hearts and our minds be opened, not just to whatever it is that we are here to receive, but also to others in our lives. And may we leave today with more grace and peace than we had when we arrived. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll get to that in a second. So Mother's Day historically, it's this interesting sort of day. I'm gonna put this back up. I'm gonna talk about this again a little bit. Mother's Day historically it has this interesting sort of history to it, because the first time in the United States Mother's Day was celebrated was in 1914. It was just a couple of months before we entered World War I. And it was actually lobbied for several years prior to that, but this was the year that, like, as a country we sort of embraced it as a practice. And the original purpose of Mother's Day was to specifically recognize the mothers of soldiers. Because there was this idea that if you remember the humanity of the soldier, then you might have a different perspective on what it means to send people to war. And so, and again, it was very appropriate just a couple of months prior to us entering a world war. And so there is this, it kind of creates a new way of talking about, like, sending people off somewhere else to fight. Because it's easy to sort of think of people as, like, pawns on a chessboard, but it's a whole other thing to remember every single person that we send has a mother, and every single one of these mothers is hoping they don't get bad news while their kid is away. And so the original creation of this holiday was a way of reminding society, and quite frankly, the people who have the power to send people to war, it was a way of reminding everybody, like, look, there is a connectivity between the generations. And when we engage in certain things as a country, it's not just this particular generation that engages in it, it's all the people who are waiting for them back home. And so there is this, again, there's this connectivity. And so the celebration of Mother's Day, or even tangentially Father's Day, is a way of reminding ourselves that we are part of an ongoing story, that we maintain a relationship with other generations besides our own. And, like, last week we started this conversation about the different generations, and we looked at, and I won't go through the whole thing again, but we looked at, like, currently in general, and I realize that there are people who are, like, beyond even these generations who are breaking all sorts of records and stuff, but there, in general, you have people who exist within five basic generations. And I realize, we talked about this last week, I realize, like, there's all sorts of sub-generations, there's other conversations, there are other articles that will refute a lot of this, but in general, in the basic, broadest terms, when we talk about generations, we are talking about these five groups of people, specifically in the West, in the United States. And so you have, first of all, the greatest generation, which they did not name themselves, but they might as well have. And this is the group of people who fought in World War II. And so then after the greatest generation, you have a group of people who were born to the greatest generation, which are now referred to as the baby boomers, people who were born between the years of 1946 and 1964. Then after that, you have Generation X, which were 1965, people born between 1965 and 1979. Then you have a group of people referred to as the millennials, which I'm sure you've heard about, people ranting about. And you have these are people who were born between 1980 and 2000. And then you have, I mentioned last week, there's a lot of discussion of like a subgeneration that exists between Generation X and the millennials, people who were born between 1977 and 1983, or more specifically, people who were born after the release of the first Star Wars movie and before the release of The Return of the Jedi. So. That makes you, the name of this that subgeneration are referred to as Xennials, and I feel like that's the laziest name you could have possibly given a generation or a subgeneration, except for maybe this last one, which is iGen, which the legacy of Steve Jobs knows no bounds if we actually end up calling an entire generation people iGen. This may not stick. This is new. This is like what people are currently referring. Like some generations, like it takes a little bit of brainstorming before anybody really locks in, and it just sort of depends on like how people who write about these kinds of things embrace various titles. So basically, in general, these are the five generations that when we talk about generations, these are the five groups of people that we talk about. And we talked about last week how it's very easy to identify with a group of people who are of your own generation and to sort of see all the positive traits within your own, but then to look at other generations and to very quickly notice all the things that you don't like. And what we're trying to figure out in this series is how are we called or how are we invited to talk about people who exist inside of different generations? And is it possible that this connectivity that we reckon every time we celebrate Mother's Day, we're celebrating this connectivity, that there is a fundamental connection that we share with all of these other generations? So the question becomes, as we talk about that, is there a new way that we need to be thinking about generations other than our own? And probably most of us, we're somewhere in the middle, right? Like for most of us, lots of people in this room have kids. So which means you are being today celebrated as a mother. But there's also people, probably a lot of us, who have somebody that we have to call today and tell them Happy Mother's Day. So for a lot of us, we're somewhere in the middle. And so there's a generation that is younger than us, and there are generations that are younger than us, and there are generations that are older than us. And so we find ourselves having a connective sort of relationship with people who are all over the spectrum in terms of age and generational like position. And so that's what we're talking about in this whole series. And last week we talked about how we think about people who are in older generations. And we talked about the idea that we tried to sort of break down the myth that as people get older, they sort of lose the ability to participate or to be, use a word that gets overused, which is like relevant or in any sort of way participatory in what's going on in the world. And what we talked about was, no, you can be 80 years old and have more new life coming from within you than ever. But you can also be 20 and already be like totally jaded and broken down. So like the idea of like aging out of like societal like relevance isn't really, that's not a thing that we find in the scriptures. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, we find an affirmation of people as they get older. And we talked about that last week. And if you missed that, that's on the podcast feed. But so today what we're doing is we're looking in the other direction and we're asking questions about, okay, what about the generations that are coming up behind us? And what about people who find themselves at the bottom half of this chart? What about those of us who find ourselves sort of in the station of we're part of this younger generation, but we're still trying to figure out like where we belong or how do we fit in society? So today, we're going to talk about how we view younger generations. And if you're a part of this younger generation, how do you view yourself? Or how are you invited to view yourself? So I preached my very first sermon when I was 17, which is pretty young to have done that. And I grew up in a really small church, in a small town in Oklahoma. And I've talked before about how like I wasn't good at like sports, or which really if you're in a small town in Oklahoma and you're not good at sports, your level of usefulness like reduces significantly. And so but I was really active in like my church youth group, and I ended up spending a lot of time with my youth pastor and my pastor. And at a certain point, I don't remember exactly what the context of it was, but I remember my pastor, whose name was Steve, he asked me, he said, "What do you think about preaching a sermon? have you ever thought about doing that? And I said, no, I've literally never thought about doing that. But I've been like leading like various things, and again, in youth group context. And he said, maybe you should try it. And so for a little while, he started sort of teaching me how to write a sermon. And so like after school on Mondays for a couple of months, I would go over to his office after school, and he would show me like the outline of the sermon that he had written that he had just preached the day before. And he would ask me questions about like, okay, well, you were here, like what worked here, what didn't work here, which I thought was a really kind of sinister way of trying to make me listen to his sermons. It totally worked. And so he kind of broke down, like, here's what I do, here's how I do this. And he assigned me a passage. It was like taking a class, basically. And so he assigned me a passage to preach on. He gave me a Sunday night, which, by the way, if you grew up in Southern Baptist Oklahoma, you don't just go to church on Sunday morning. No, sir. You go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And so Sunday night is when, like, the true diehards show up to church, and they drag their kids. And so I was going to be there anyway. And so, like, if he's going to let me, like, say something, then sure. So he allows me to preach a sermon on a Sunday night in a room filled with people who've been going to church like for their entire life, like some of them like 60, 70 years. And I'm 17, and I have this like very, I think, legitimate fear of like, what am I gonna say? In what universe is this gonna be interesting to people who've been coming to this church their whole lives? I've never done this, I don't know how to do this. And so he taught me how to do it, and I did. And it was fine. I don't know if you've done any sort of like public speaking or anything like that. You probably know. I mean, maybe you're just like gifted and like the first time was an amazing experience for you. But for most of us mere mortals, the first time you do this, it's basically, you just have to get it over with. You just have to get it out of your system. The first sermon you preach is the worst sermon you preach. That is the law. That's just how it goes. If you ever do worse than on your first time, like, you really need to go back and retool some stuff. Because, like, it's awkward. You don't know how to, like, there's just so many things you don't know how to do. And so I got it out of my system. And he said, okay, now you got that out of your system. Let's plan another one you can do in a few more months, and you pick your own passage, and you design it, and you put it together, and let's see how different that feels. And so for the first time ever, I have to come up with a passage of scripture to preach a sermon about, and I don't even know where to start. And so I start like kind of working through like, well, what have I heard? Like, what, you know, where have I been influenced? Where have I been inspired? And I continue to lock in on this passage in 1 Timothy that we're about to look at. And this passage that we're about to look at, this became like my passage for like every time I was ever invited to preach anywhere. This is what I would use for years, because this is the thing I was most, like, this is the first time I could ever like identify a passage in scripture where I thought, this is inspiring to me. This is empowering in some sort of way. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you have this writer named Paul. Oh, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, all the passages are on the back of the bulletin. But you have this writer named Paul, and he's writing to a very young pastor, a guy named Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor in a city called Ephesus. And clearly, one of the things that Timothy is working through is he's a young guy, and he's trying to lead this movement. And clearly, there are people who are having a hard time with Timothy being in the position he is, specifically because he is young. And specifically because he is inexperienced. And so Paul writes this letter, and he's got a lot of instructions on how Timothy can sort of navigate these very difficult waters. And towards the end of the letter, he kind of just lays it out and says, this is the point of view I want you to kind of hold on to as you go through this. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for believers in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So he's got these very like big, lofty challenges for Timothy, but he starts it by saying, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Why does he feel like he has to say this? Because people are looking down on him because he's young. And so when Steve invited me to preach a sermon and he said I could pick a passage, this is what I continue to lock in on. Not as a way of like scolding all the elderly people in our church for like looking down on people because they were young, because quite frankly, I was in a church that was empowering me to do this. So I chose this passage because, first of all, I wanted to say thank you to the church that had raised me, and to say thank you so much for being the kind of place that lets me do, like, lets a 17-year-old get up here and do this more than once, by the way. And then also to say to my peers in the room who are also dragged there by their parents every Sunday night, you don't have to wait your turn. If you have something to say, you can say it. Like, I'm standing up here as a 17-year-old and I'm telling you, you can have a voice too. We are invited to participate now. And so for a while, again, this was my primary message anytime I was ever invited to speak anywhere. Because most of the time, whenever I was invited to speak somewhere, especially for the first 5 or 6 years of like being in ministry, it was almost exclusively for middle schoolers or high schoolers. And so every time I was invited to preach anywhere, this was the passage I would use because I felt like if anybody needs to hear something, it's don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. If you have a voice, you need to use your voice. If you have something to say, maybe you should be saying it. If you feel like you can participate in this giant story that we're all a part of, then maybe you should be participating. And again, like for a while, this was my primary message, and I used to preach this passage all the time. Like if you were part of my youth group for any longer than like 6 months when I was a youth pastor, you heard this passage. And I used to preach it constantly as an attempt to, I'm ignoring that, but if, as an attempt to empower teenagers, but also myself, because I was still close enough to the same age, I was still within like 5 or 6 years of age difference as the people I was leading in youth ministry. And this is how I sort of realized, like, oh, I have gotten older, because we've been doing this church for 4.5 years, and I've never preached on this passage. And so that was sort of a moment of conviction of, oh, that's a thing for me now. Like, I no longer use this passage as much because that's my audience is no longer like teenagers who are like just like dying to figure out what it is that they're called to do in the world. But now, at the age of 37, I am talking to a room full of adults who are also mostly my peers, and I am encouraging us to consider this passage as a means of maybe it's our turn to empower another generation. And this, by the way, over and over and over again, you find affirmation of people who are young who feel like they don't have it in them to do the thing that they are built to do. So look at Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah, you have this guy who's a prophet. And a lot of people have this notion of prophets as like fortune tellers, or they're supposed to like see the future and tell everybody what's going to happen. That's not really the job of a prophet. The job of a prophet is to go into the most is to go to some of the most powerful, influential people of their time and to say the thing that they most don't want to hear. And so if you are a prophet in this time, as Jeremiah was, your job was to go to where the people who had all the power or all the money, and you had to go into those places and to say, I think we're hurting people. And I think we are abusing the system in a way that is doing a lot of damage. And you are part of the problem. And these guys weren't like super diplomatic about it. And a lot of times they would end up getting killed. That was kind of one of the occupational hazards of this job. And so Jeremiah is a young guy. And so in Jeremiah chapter 1, at the very beginning of this book, it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So essentially, it's I've got some stuff that I need you to go and say to some of the most powerful people that you have access to. And then in verse 6, Jeremiah says, alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and to say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah's response to, you need to go and say some very difficult things to some very powerful people. His response is, I'm way too young. No one's going to take me seriously. And the response from God in this passage is, don't you tell me that you're too young. You have something to say. So now go and say it. So the message to Jeremiah is, you don't get to decide that you're too young. You have something to say. You have a part to play here. You go do that. And Paul's message to Timothy is, people are going to criticize you, and people are going to have a hard time with you being young. But the thing is, your job is to keep showing up and to keep doing the work. And if people resist that, if people criticize you just because you're not the same age as them, then that is their problem. And they are projecting some stuff onto you that has nothing to do with you. Your job is to keep showing up and to keep doing the work. Throughout the scriptures, there is an affirmation that people who are young have a lot to contribute. There also, somehow, seems to be a societal assumption that people generally don't have a lot of faith in the next generation. So, because each time this happens, the person who's being told, like, hey, you need to do something, their response is, yeah, but nobody's going to take me seriously because I'm young. So clearly, a long time ago, if someone who was very young tried to play a part in what was going on in the world, there were other people who might come along and say, but that person is too young. And like, why should we listen to you? So apparently, thousands of years ago, this is something that would happen sometimes. So now, we find that this is an assumption that we continue to find all over the place today. So in fact, there's a term, and I was going to write it down, but I would have misspelled it. And it's the term is ephebophobia. It literally means the fear of youth. And this is a term I just a couple of months ago started reading about. And this isn't like fear of youth, like you're like you see a group of teenagers and you're like, oh no, they're gonna take my wallet. I mean, that might be part of it, but it's more about the fear of what the next generation represents to you. And so this is a word, this is a phenomenon that we have, and it's existed forever. And it is a very natural resistance of people within older generations to look at people in younger generations and to begin to look for ways to discredit them. Because what happens when they get the power that we have? We tell ourselves that there's something wrong with the next generation because we feel like we're losing our relevance or we're losing our power. And so as sort of a knee-jerk response against that, we begin to criticize whoever's coming up next. How many of us have either, I mean, I won't call anybody out or anything like that, but how many of us have heard someone say something along the lines of, ugh, millennials, right? What is that? Like, I'm all done with the millennial bashing, just by the way. But, and it's not just because I'm an exennial. I'm just saying, like, there's, which I don't even know that needs to be a word. But the thing is, what is that? That is a way of saying an entire generation, every person born between these 20 years has nothing to say because they are millennials. And so we've sort of used this word. It's become derogatory. Like almost no one uses that word as like a positive, right? And so what is that? That is, I would argue, what that is someone saying, I have a direct fear of what happens when my generation becomes older and someone else's generation begins to have relevance and power where I used to have it. And so this isn't new. This has been happening literally for thousands of years. Jeremiah was experiencing this. This is why Paul is sending this message to Timothy. It's like he's saying to this very young guy, don't let them discourage you because they're dealing with their own junk, because they're afraid of what's going to happen when younger people begin to have influence. Your job is not to cower and be afraid of people who are going to criticize you just because of something you have no control over, which is how old you are. Your job is to keep showing up and doing the work. If people dismiss you because you're young or you're inexperienced, then they're gonna get left behind in this movement forward. And that is not your problem. And so some of the biggest, and by the way, and if you look at throughout history, some of the biggest steps forward in history have happened because the next generation stepped up and said, we demand a better future. We have something to say, and we think it's time that we are heard. In fact, right now in our house, one of my daughter's favorite things to watch is Newsies. Because everything that's old is new again. And in fact, on Netflix, there's a Broadway production of it, and it's pretty amazing. And she loves it. Like the music and the dancing, it's all of her favorite. I mentioned last week, like Coco scarred her for life. So Newsies is how we like calm her back down. It's a whole media process. But so we watch this, and I've been watching this with her, and it's very moving. And the thing is, and it's based in real history. I mean, there's a lot less singing and dancing in real life, but on the tough streets of New York, but it comes from a real story, which is in the late 19th century, around the year 1899, there were a group of like children and teenagers who were selling newspapers for some of the biggest newspaper distributors in the city. And what happened over time was this group of teenagers were realizing, not only are we not making money by selling newspapers, some of us are actually going farther into debt by selling these newspapers because of how the system is set up. So as these newspaper owners continue to get wealthier and wealthier, we continue to get poorer and poorer. And it's not like kids who were selling newspapers were already like super well off. Like this is an act of desperation. And so you have this group of teenagers who all said, we will not sell your newspapers until you agree to treat us fairly. And so for 2 weeks, they shut down newspaper circulation in the city. A group of children shut down newspaper circulation in the biggest city in the country. And after the 2 weeks, they didn't cave. The newspaper owners caved. The two of the wealthiest men in New York, Joseph Pulitzer and William Randolph Hearst, caved and agreed to the terms of the strikers. So, and by the way, if you look at that event and you begin to trace it forward, you begin to see all the child labor laws that we currently have in this country have a lot of them have their roots in this moment. So some of the laws that we have today that protect kids from being exploited in the workplace began with a group of children saying, we will not stand for this. That's amazing. And so there's that. And then we could spend all day talking. In fact, there are books written about youth revolts and how they changed the world. There's Like the Civil Rights Movement, for example. Something I learned relatively recently, there's a book that I read that I highly recommend. It's called Kennedy and King by Stephen Livingston. And it's about the Civil Rights Movement during the presidency of John F. Kennedy. And one of the things that he writes about is something that a lot of people who just kind of passively studied these kinds of things don't know, is that the big turning points in the Civil Rights Movement were connected to the participation of teenagers. So like you have lots of like events and protests and various other things that sort of pushed things or attempted to push things forward. But the thing that really turned the dial was in the city of Birmingham, Alabama. There was a day known as, that was being referred to as Desegregation Day. And the plan was for a bunch of basically like middle school and high school students to all get together from inside the black neighborhood in Birmingham and begin to like march towards the white part of town where they knew they were either gonna get beaten or arrested or worse. And there was a lot of talk that the Commissioner of Public Safety, which is hilarious that that was his job title, a guy named Bull Connor, who has become notorious in these conversations, the word was that if you cross into this part of town, Bull Connor is going to unleash all the fury that he has in his power on this group of teenagers. And so the question becomes, do we go or do we not go? And they went. In fact, there's a story in Livingston's book. I'm just going to read you a little bit of it. It says, a teenager who was forbidden by his father from joining the protest tried to explain to him why his participation was so important. As Martin Luther King Jr. later told the story, the boy apologized to his father for disobeying him, saying he'd made a pledge to the movement and he was determined to sneak out of the house even if his father tried to keep him inside. I'm going to sneak out because I got to go protest. He told his father what was motivating him. He says, for you, the kid says, for you see, I'm not doing this only because I want to be free. I'm doing it also because I want freedom for you and for mama, and I want it to come before you die. As the children made their way away from the church, the parents, teachers, and friends lined the streets, some watching silently, others applauding and urging the kids on. Sing, children, sing, an elderly woman called out. The first wave headed along Fifth Avenue North, closing in on 17th Street, the border of white Birmingham. And if you've ever seen footage of fire hoses and dogs being sicked on children in Birmingham, it was from that day. That changed things. People who talk about the Civil Rights Movement, they say this is the day that we finally started gaining some traction. Why? Because a group of children said, we want freedom, and we want it for our parents, and we want it before they die. And as they're walking, adults line the streets, and a woman cries out, sing, children, sing. Some of the greatest movements in history are led by the youngest generation. We could keep going. Like the Vietnam War ended when it did because of youth revolts and protests. We could fast forward all the way to today. And I realize like this can be a little bit controversial, so I'm trying to avoid that. But right now, as we speak, there is a conversation going on over the topic of guns and public safety. And that conversation is being led by people who are still in high school. And you may not agree with them, they don't even all agree with each other, but you cannot deny they are guiding the conversation. They are driving this. And so we are again seeing a wave of a new generation who say, we have something to say. And not everybody's gonna love that we have to say it, but we will say it because we deserve to be heard. Over and over and over again, we have examples of people who are of the youngest generation saying, we will not be silent and we will not wait our turn. By most estimates, most of Jesus' disciples were probably under the age of 18. Throughout the time of his ministry. The world has been changed over and over and over again by people who are much younger than most of us in this room. So, in fact, there's another quote I wanted to read you. It's by a guy named Adam Fletcher. He's the co-founder of something called the Free Child Project. He writes a lot about ephebophobia, which, by the way, is the fear of youth, if you don't remember. And he writes this. He says, you have less and less adults showing interest in the succeeding generations. It's not necessarily that we have an authentic and real reason to be scared of youth. It's that we don't want to see the transfer of power from one generation to the next. Youth activism moved the needle on the Vietnam War and the Civil Rights Movement. The 18th Amendment to the Constitution was a response to a youth movement that said, we're old enough to go to war, we should be allowed to vote. So over and over and over again, things are changed by people who are saying, we know that we're young, but we have something to say. And we have a role to play in this thing. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 6. This writer, Paul, And by the way, Galatians, we did a whole series on Galatians last year, and Galatians is a pretty, it's tough to read all the way through because it's very angry. And so by the time you get to the end of Galatians, you kind of feel a little bit beat up. And so by the end of this book, it's this interesting sort of thing because Paul has this moment in verse 9 where he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So it's this message in the midst of all the things that they're struggling with. He has this at the very end. He says, and by the way, don't be weary. Don't give up. You know who isn't weary yet? An 18-year-old who hasn't experienced decades of frustrations and setbacks. Someone who says, yeah, you can keep telling me I'm too young, but I'm going to keep showing up. You can either drive me to the protest or I'll sneak out the window and I'll walk. You know what I'm saying? And so we have over and over and over again examples of people who were told you're too young, and then they showed up anyway and they changed the world. Look at one more passage, Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, same writer, Paul, he writes a lot. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Which, by the way, we have no problem teaching in churches. Like, this is, like, as a parent of three kids, I'm more than happy to continue reinforcing this particular idea. Children, obey your parents. It's very common for kids in church to hear this message, rightly so. And yet, look at the next passage. This is not something you hear a lot. In verse 21, it says, "Fathers," or you could substitute parents. You could just as easily translate. "Parents, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." So very frequently, we're more than comfortable telling kids, obey your parents. I wonder if maybe we need to continue to emphasize to adults, don't discourage the kids in your midst. Do not become a source of discouragement for the next generation. Maybe that's a thing we need to be hearing more and more. So maybe we should stop it with the millennial bashing, or the iGen, or whatever they're going to end up being called, bashing, because they're just about to graduate from high school, and you have no idea what kinds of things they're going to do. So maybe our job is not to embitter or belittle or to sort of offer like these really like hollow critiques, like, well, they're just eating Tide Pods. Like, whatever. Like, come on. You know we're not talking about the same people. You know what I mean? So that's the worst. So anyway, our job is not to continue telling people that they need to sit down and be quiet. Our job is not to disempower. Our job is to figure out, do the people who are young around me, do they have something to say? And what can I do to empower them? How can I be the lady on the side of the road yelling, sing, children, sing? Like, I mean, for crying out loud, like we saw just a couple of months ago, there was a video of this 17-year-old kid who was on a stage in front of hundreds of people talking to his senator. And he's got a microphone in his hand. He's 17. He's the same age I was when I preached my first sermon. And he looks at his senator right in the face. And he says, "Excuse me, sir, I have some questions and I think I deserve some answers." That's a 17-year-old kid. And you may not agree with his position on it, but man, if that was my kid, I'd buy him a car. Are you kidding? Like, the amount of courage that it takes and the amount of conviction that it takes to do that. Like, why would we ever want to discourage that? That is amazing. That kid's my hero. Like, I couldn't do that now. I'm 20 years older than him. So to those of us who are older, may we be fans of the next generation. May we be their biggest fans. May we find reasons to celebrate and encourage who they're becoming. May we say to them, sing, children, sing. And to those who are younger, to those who feel like you've been told to sit down and to wait your turn, for those who say, I want to participate, I want to engage in something meaningful, but I know the first thing that's going to come from somebody is going to be, you're too young, you don't know what you're doing, just wait. Maybe what you need to hear is, you don't have to do that. Do not let them look down on you because you're young. Your job is not to let people shut you down or discourage you. Your job is to show up. Your job is to do what you feel is burning inside you to be done. Do not let anyone slow you down because you're young, because you are just getting started. Sing, children, sing. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the next generation. We thank you for those who are coming up behind us, for those who are just finding their voice in the world. We pray that you would give them wisdom, you would give them courage, and you would help them find ways to change the world for the better. And for those of us who struggle, who find ourselves we used to be the youngest generation, and we're not anymore, and we're struggling with what that means. May we take time to encourage those who are younger than us. May we be their cheerleaders. May we be their fans. May we empower people in the way that we wish we had been empowered, or perhaps in the way that we were empowered when we were their age. May we continue to be grateful for the generations besides our own. May we celebrate the differences in the generations, and may we celebrate the wisdom and the courage of those who come next. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. There are offering boxes in the back if you want to give. Grace and peace be with you.